Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 this morning. I want to read just three verses. Verse 11 begins with that little bottom line word again, for. Speaks of purpose. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, teach us today. You're the author of Scripture. Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. Our Savior Jesus Christ is the subject of Scripture. And all of this is far above our thinking because we tend to be bound to an earthly perspective. Grant to us, Lord, then, the illumination of your Holy Spirit, so that we can set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Give us a clear understanding of what we have in Christ. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. One of my all-time favorite people in all the world is Dr. Ralph Kuyper. How many of you have heard him? Enough of you to know what I'm talking about. If Dr. Kuyper were preaching here today, he'd be standing on a box so he could see over the pulpit, and even the box wouldn't be high enough. He's a little man. He's getting up in years and has been for ever since I've known him, which is about 20 years. I thought he was an old man when I was 20 years younger than I am now. He probably looked much younger to me now than he did then. Dr. Kuyper is a longtime professor at Denver Seminary and is professor emeritus there now, but before that was the assistant to Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Dr. Kuyper is well-traveled and knows his way around and is a well-noted theologian and author of many books. But a lot of people don't know that his first love is soul-winning. And he has developed over the years some marvelous techniques to expose people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as an example. He'll be flying along in an airplane, which he frequently does. You've got to understand, this little old man sitting there looking through these thick glasses, when he reads the scriptures, he holds them up to his face like this because his eyesight is terribly poor. He's legally blind, actually, but he still can read his large print Bible. So he sits there with these great big thick glasses on and just looks like a scared little old man. And he grabs the stewardess in the aisle and says to her, "Excuse me, ma'am, is there any possibility this plane could crash?" Well, the stewardess immediately, because she's trained to deal with people like this that are afraid of flying and so on, she assures him, "No, that the plane's not going to crash. Everything's going to be fine, sir." And she tries to calm him down, but he won't quit. He says to her, "Tell me, no, listen, I know all that, but tell me, is there any possibility this plane may crash?" Well, after some reluctance, she finally admits, "Well, of course, there's a possibility." "Oh," he says, "we're flying at 30,000 feet. If this plane crashed, what would be the rate of survival?" She naturally admits to the little old man, "Well, sir, if the plane crashed from this altitude, chances are we'd all be killed." "Oh," he said, "that's what I wanted to know. If you died in a plane crash today, if this plane crashed and you were to die and you were to go into eternity and you were to stand before God and God should say to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" And then he goes on with his witness for Jesus Christ. There's another thing that he does that's of rather interest. He will fly over a natural wonder like Crater Lake or Lake Tahoe, let's say, or over the beautiful Mount Rainier up in the northwest. And as he's flying over, he'll say to his seatmate, look, do you see that? Do you see that? And they'll look out the window and they'll see this marvelous spectacle from the air. And there's nothing quite as dramatic as seeing some of those natural wonders from an airplane. And the fellow will say, oh, yes, that's very beautiful. Oh, is that something, isn't it? I own that. And the fellow will look at him as though he's a nut, you know. He says, I own it. Well, I should say, my father owns that. He said, but I'm going to inherit it. And the fellow, what are you talking about? Well, he says, you see, my father is God, and he owns everything in the world. And he's promised that because of what Christ did for me on the cross, that I'm going to inherit it all. So he says, that really belongs to me. It's being used by others right now, but it really belongs to me. Beloved, he's right. You ever think of that? It belongs to us. We used to sing a little chorus. Do you ever sing it? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the sun, stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He's my father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And I know he cares for me. It belongs to us. In the central verse of this little trilogy that we read today, there are two very important concepts that jump out that give to us kind of the heart of what needs to be said about verses 11 through 13. The first thing is that our Father, or I should say our Lord, is Lord, owner, and master of all. He is Lord of all. Not just Lord of the Jew, but Lord of the Gentile. Not just Lord of one people, but another. Not just Lord of spiritual things, but the Lord of the physical things as well. The spiritual says he's got the whole world in his hand. Ah, yes. And he's got you and me in his hand. And it all belongs to him. Jesus Christ has earned the right that was inherently his in eternity past. He has double right to claim the world for himself. He is Lord of all. But not only is he Lord of all, but this Lord who is Lord of all is abounding in riches toward us. Do you know what that means? That means he is generous with what he has. He loves to lavish his riches upon the people that he loves. Just like you as a father, if you were to inherit a great inheritance of wealth and riches, immediately you would begin to think, oh, now I can do this for my family. Now I can do this for my family. Now I can do this for my family. Here is God in that eternal state, eternally rich from eternity past to eternity future. And that marvelous God longs to lavish the riches upon all of us. That's why he put Adam and Eve in paradise. He didn't put them in a junk heap, a trash heap. He made for them the very best because he loved them. And in their rebellion, they had to separate themselves from that which God had provided. But God in redemption wants to bring us back, if you please, to live in his paradise right now, with all of the riches of the glory of his grace being lavished upon us, and ultimately to live with him forever, where there will be wealth untold. My beloved friend, when we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ, I want you to know and understand, not only is he worthy to be Lord, but in his lordship, He demonstrates who He is by what He does on our behalf. It really is much easier to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ when we realize what He has provided. Supposing I were to come up to you and say, I have just become a slave. Now, obviously, the thing that would be conjured up in your mind is the stereotype of what a slave is. A slave, of course, we think of the oppression. We think of all of the hardship and all of that tragic page out of American history where the black people were put under slavery. That's what you think of as slavery. But supposing after I told you that I had just become a slave and you show your horror, if I were to say this to you, would this make any change? If I were to say I have become a slave and my master loves me and cares for me and because of him I never lack a thing, he has committed himself to never withhold from me any good thing. He meets all of my needs. He's my friend, my companion, the lover of my soul. When I gave up my freedom to serve him, I gained everything I had ever hoped for or dreamed for. I'm happier now than I was when I was free. And I have discovered more freedom in being a slave than you could ever imagine. Do you still feel sorry for me? I'll tell you, beloved, I'm a slave. I am a slave to a master who is worthy to rule over me. I will never be a slave to a man, but I will always be a slave to Jesus Christ, who is my Lord, who is my ruler, who is my master, and he's a good master. He's such a good master, I would not even consider having him set me free to the whim and caprice of every thought and idea of man. I want to be for life a slave to a master who cares for me the way that master cares. My friend, that is real freedom. And it caused the songwriter to say, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I more than conqueror will be. Or another songwriter expressed it a bit differently when he said, my father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus as Savior, I'm a child of the King. It says in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh Sabaoth, declares the Lord of hosts. Beloved, he's rich. The psalmist quotes God in Psalm 50 verses 10 and 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is therein. It all belongs to him. And because of my relationship to him as Lord and servant, I can claim it as mine as well. But as we saw in our text last week, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. You make a clear cut and definitive choice. As Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But the Apostle Paul not only calls for us to make the creedal statement, Jesus is Lord. He goes on and in the next three verses, he tells us a little something of what kind of Lord we're dealing with. In verse 11, we learn that he never produces disappointment. That's the kind of Lord he is. In verse 12, we find that he never permits discrimination. That's the kind of Lord he is. Thirdly, in verse 13, we learn that he never promotes doubt. He wipes it out. He erases it forever. Now the first is in verse 11. He never produces disappointment. I would imagine that most of us have had the experience, I know I've had it, of thinking that something would really be great and then purchasing it after saving for it and all of the rest and then being disappointed. A lot of cars I bought have been that. They look so shiny in the place where they're all fixed and raring to go. But they're made to self-destruct at a certain time. And they prove to be a disappointment. The idea when you buy a car is you buy a car and you say to yourself, now I don't have to worry about repair bills, etc., 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 and you're disappointed. My wife will pick up some meat at the grocery store. As we're sitting there exercising our jaws to the best of our capacity, I'm disappointed in the meat that I bought. I'm disappointed. Life is filled with disappointments. How about satisfaction guaranteed? How about dealing with one who says, look, I want you to entrust your life to me. I want to take over. I intend to renovate your life. I intend to remove from you those things that I know to be harmful. I intend to take charge of attitudes, of words, of actions of your life. I intend to do that. I'm Lord. Don't ever forget it. I'm the boss. But with it, I'll guarantee you something. I'll never let you down. I'll never disappoint you. You may disappoint me. You may turn and go your own way. You may bring trouble upon your life by doing that. But I will never disappoint you. I will always satisfy. I will always meet your need. And the one who is saying this is the one who provided manna faithfully every day for 40 years as the people wandered in the wilderness, meeting all of their physical need in a miraculous way. The one who says this is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who was that one who caused that the shoes on their feet, the sandals that they wore in a 40-year journey, didn't wear out. The one who saved them from their enemies. He was the one who never disappointed. There's never been a time and never been a place in all of history where Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ, Jesus' earthly name, Christ Christos, the Anointed One, the Lord, Kurios, the equivalent of Yahweh in the Old Testament, beloved, where he has disappointed. Never has he disappointed. Now the Old King James Version translates this, whoever believes in him is never ashamed. Now that would probably give the impression that it means that the true believer should never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And of course, you don't ever want to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. That's true. But that's not the intent of this verse, nor of the text in Isaiah 28, verse 16, upon which this is based. The word that is used here is the word kataskuno. That's the Greek word. And it really means to be dominated by a sense of shame, in the sense of suffering a repulse, in the sense of being defeated, in the sense of fleeing from fear. It means, actually, in short, to not be disappointed. Again, think of all of the things in life that we fear. You need not fear. You need not have dread. In fact, the Bible says 365 times these words, or the equivalent, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not, neither be dismayed, for I am with you. Fear not what men shall do to your body, and after that there's nothing they can do. Fear not when your foes come upon you. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. The disciples in the boat. The winds and the waves are boisterous. The Lord is sleeping in the back of the boat. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Fear not. Fear not. Do you live with fear? Do you live with dread? Do you live with disappointment? People will disappoint you. Good people will disappoint you. Life is filled with circumstances that will bring disappointment to you. But he who has said no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly will never, never, never disappoint you. It was James Moffat who first offered the translation, shall never be disappointed, which is now found in most of the English, modern English translations. But John C. Hallett was reading Moffat's translation of the New Testament when he ran across this verse and sat down and penned the words of the song, there's no disappointment in Jesus. He's more than my tongue can tell. His love is so sure and so steadfast. His friendship divine will not fail. There's no disappointment in Jesus. Though sorrows may press me sore, he comforts with tender compassion. His love cheers my heart evermore. There's no disappointment in Jesus. He satisfies me always. So strong and so willing to help me. In him I find comfort each day. There's no disappointment in Jesus. He's all that he promised to be. His love and his care comfort me everywhere. He is no disappointment to me. You never have to be defeated. You never have to be disappointed. You never have to fear. Paul puts that guarantee before us. We are dealing with a Lord who desires to invade every part of your life for your good. A God who wants the reins and control of your life because he knows where he's going, he knows where you ought to be, he knows how to get you there, and he wants to guide you so you don't waste a step. And you give the reins of your life to him. You let go of your own wishes and desires and let his desires become your desires. You begin to seek those things that please him rather than living to please self. And you'll discover a satisfaction that you could never enjoy otherwise. He never disappoints. Never. We used to sing when we were children a little chorus with Christ in the vessel. You can smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. Smile at the storm. With Christ in your vessel, you can smile at the storm until you're safely home. With Jesus Christ at the helm of your life, you don't have to fear the storm. He's the master of the winds and the waves. And he can say to them, peace be still. And they obey him. All of nature obeys him. Nature is so subservient to the power of the Creator. When Jesus Christ came down through the streets of Jerusalem and they cried out, Hosanna, and the Pharisees rebuked the people for crying out that he was the king, he says if they didn't cry out, the stones would cry out. Because nature recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. It is only those of us given a will and a choice who stand in rebellion against God. None of nature, apart from mankind, is in rebellion against the Creator. And yet we dare to shake our fist in his face. I'll tell you, beloved, nothing is right in this world until he's in charge. And your life will never be right until He has the crown rights to your life. But when He does, He will never disappoint you. There's a second thing. And that is, He never permits discrimination. In verse 11, it says, so whoever, note how all-inclusive that is, believes, note how exclusive that is, in Him, that is the Lord, Kurios, the virgin-born, crucified, risen Son of God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, King of kings and Lord of lords, God Himself manifest in the flesh, whoever believes in Him will never be disappointed. But immediately having said that, he turns to another bottom line matter, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for those who call upon Him. No distinction. No discrimination. Now, way back in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, we saw that man has a universal problem. In fact, you know that the first three chapters of Romans, which we studied a century ago or so, that those first three chapters make very, very clear that there is no distinction between one or another. All have a problem. The Scripture says there in verse 22 of chapter 3, the end of the verse, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No distinction between Jew or Gentile. No distinction between the moral man and the immoral man. No distinction between the man who has done his best to keep a law that he cannot keep and the man who gave up long before. There is no distinction, no discrimination. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That third chapter zeroes in on this theme so clearly. In verse 9, it says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Sin is like a weight, like a burden upon them, crushing them down. In the 10th verse of that third chapter, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one, which is a quote from an Old Testament text. In the 19th verse of the third chapter, it says, all the world is accountable to God. Beloved friend, the Scripture is clear. The whole world without Jesus Christ is lost. But as there is a universal problem, there is also a universal solution. All have sinned, but by faith in Jesus Christ, which is God's only provision for the sin problem, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek as to who can be saved. No distinction between one class or another as to who can be saved. All have sinned. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All have sinned, but all those who come in simple faith can have that which God offers, which is the transfer of your sin to the one who died in your place upon the cross, and the transfer of His righteousness to your account, so that you stand before God as those who are righteous in His sight, declared legally justified. And there is no distinction. There is no discrimination. Righteousness according to the law was discriminating, because the Jews had the law and the Gentile world did not have the law. And therefore it was said, salvation is of the Jews. The only way one could be, if you please, in a position to be right with God was for him to be proselyted into the nation. And even then, he was in the outer court. He could never go into the court of the people. He was always a second-class citizen, according to Old Testament law, because Old Testament law took into consideration the nationality of the individual. And the Jews were the ones that were chosen to have the oracles of God, the testimonies, to have in their hands the covenants, to have in their hands the law. Therefore, it was discriminating. You had to be a Jew in order for you to be saved. But beloved friend, in the midst of all of that, the plan that God had from eternity past was that Jesus Christ would fulfill all of that Old Testament ritual, all of that Old Testament law, and that He would make a way so that every man, woman, or child who puts faith in Him could have salvation. There's no distinction. There isn't a Jewish God and a Gentile God. There isn't one God for the rich and another for the poor. There isn't one for black and another for white. There is one God over all, and He is in all, and He is through all. And this God is the one who sent His Son to die for our sins. There is no difference. Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, is Lord of all. But there's more. He is not only Lord of all, but He loves to pour out to others, Jew and Gentile alike, all of the riches of the glory of His grace. He is seen here as a generous and beneficent Christ, showering believers with treasure untold. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church and was trying to prompt them to be generous with what they had in the way of financial gain, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, He who was rich, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who was rich, how rich was He? All of the earth is mine. The cattle on the thousand hills, the silver and the gold. All of the universe belongs to Him. He made it. It's His by right of creation. It all belongs to Him. How rich was He? It has riches untold. But He who was rich became poor. How poor was He? So poor that His parents at His birth, in the purification ceremony that was required for a woman that had born a child, they could not offer a lamb because they couldn't afford it. They offered the sacrifice that was arranged for the poorest of the poor, two turtle doves. That was the sacrifice that was made. How poor was He? As far as we know, He owned nothing except the robe on His back. How poor was He? He was so poor that when they came to have to pay the toll tax, that they had to go fishing and find a coin by a miracle in the mouth of the fish to pay the tax. How poor was He? They had to borrow a colt so that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords could ride into the city where He will sit upon the throne. He had to borrow a colt in order to enter that city in the triumphal entry. How poor was He? He was the poorest of the poor. He was the one who could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and He could give them to the crowd and thousands of people could eat. He was one who could allow the coin to be in the fish's mouth. He was the one who was the master of all of the earth, and yet He had nothing. And He died a shameful death upon a Roman cross that didn't even belong to Him. It was Barabbas' cross. Everything was borrowed. He had nothing that He could call His own. He who was rich became poor for us. Why? So that we through His poverty might become what? Rich. 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 That's the kind of Lord He is. Pouring out all of His riches upon us. Second chapter of Romans, you remember, it talked there about the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. 9th chapter of Romans, it talks about the riches of His glory. Ephesians 2:7 talks about the riches of His grace. Ephesians 3:8 speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Philippians 4:19 speaks of His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, it speaks of the riches of the full assurance of understanding. The 11th chapter of Romans, which we'll see in a few weeks, it talks, just before it talks about you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice upon the altar of consecration in the 12th chapter. He first of all says, just before that, talks about the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. My friend, the Lordship of Christ crosses all barriers of race. And the riches of Christ transcends all limitations. The Greek literally says here, the Lord is continually wealthy to those who continually invoke His aid. We're going to see in just a moment that the idea of invoking God or calling upon God speaks not only of prayer, but much more. But the question is, do you call on Him? Is your trust in Him? For all of those who believe in Him, for all of those who call upon Him, my friend, He is no disappointment. And He makes no distinction. He doesn't care today whether you are popular or unpopular. He doesn't care whether you're rich or poor. He doesn't care whether you are black or white. He doesn't care what class you may find yourself in. He doesn't care whether you have education or none. He doesn't care whether you can read or write. It doesn't matter to Him, my friend. He died for you. That's good news. How do I qualify? Believe. But I haven't been good enough. Good. At least you know it. Believe. Reach out your empty hands by faith and receive what He offers. He is a rich and beneficent God. And He loves to lavish upon you those good things. Tax collectors came to the small town looking as usual for tax evaders. They asked around town a bit about people just in their casual way. And someone said, oh, there may be one fellow you missed. He's the richest man in town. He goes around town all the time telling people he's the richest man in town. Where does he live? Well, he lives in that little hovel down at the end of town. But he's the richest man in town. So they go. And there in this little house, they find a pastor. They say, we understand that you're the richest man in town. He says, yes, I am. Well, we'd like to talk to you, sir, because we note that you haven't paid any taxes for years and years and years. We'd like to talk to you. Fine, come in. They sat down. All right, will you list your assets? Well, I don't know whether I can list them all. Let me see. First of all, I think the greatest asset that I have in this world is that my wife loves me. And secondly, that I have children who have learned kindness and love and obedience. And thirdly, he said, I have something that money can't buy. I have joy. And I have peace. And he went on and on and on, listing all that he had. He said, I think that's all I can think of for the moment. The IRS man closed his book and solemnly said, you know, sir, I think I would have to agree with you. Without doubt, you're the richest man in town. But unfortunately for me, none of it is taxable. How rich are you today? Now it's important that I take a moment and say this word. When we're talking about riches, I think it's vital that we understand that we are not primarily or exclusively speaking of wealth in this world. There is today a cult, and I call it a cult because indeed it is. Its focus is on earthly things rather than heavenly, and it is cultish in its makeup, called prosperity theology. Prosperity theology teaches that because you're a child of God, if you are not rich, if you are not wealthy in this world, if you do not have wealth and treasure and riches, lots of money, lots of cars, lots of houses, lots of lands, that there's something spiritually wrong with you. And I want to put that to rest once and for all. That is not what I'm saying. Because Christ spoke when He was here on earth of the fact that the focus of the believer must be upon the true riches. The true riches. And the riches that Jesus Christ lavishes upon us have to do far more with an eternal realm than it does with time. We are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God. We're not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but rather we're to lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. And you can go on and on and on, and Scripture is very clear in what it says about prosperity theology. That's from the pit. Our focus must never be upon riches. Matthew 6:33 says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of the other things will be added unto us. Therefore, in that context, we don't have to worry about what we're going to put on. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat or where we're going to get shelter. Those things are not to be our worry. We are to be concerned about one thing and one thing alone, and that is the glory of God in Christ Jesus being lived out through our lives. Scripture makes it very clear that God on occasion does bless people as far as earthly prosperity is concerned. He does it because He has found that He can trust those people with their stewardship. When God sees someone that He can trust, God sometimes will give to people so that they in turn can send missionaries to the regions beyond, so that they in turn are able to minister with those riches to others in need. And God will occasionally do that. And there's good admonition to those that are rich in this world in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, where he tells us that God gives us richly all things to enjoy, and you're to enjoy those things. And if God has blessed you that way, enjoy it. It's a part of the gift of God. But I'll tell you something, beloved friend, the far greater riches are the riches that are given us by Christ Jesus that have to do with character, that have to do with holiness, that have to do with living the Christian life, that have to do with eternity. And whether you're rich or whether you're poor, God makes no distinction. He lavishes upon us those things, first of all, that we need, then lavishes upon us the overplus, because He loves to do that even in this earthly toil. But most of all, He builds in our lives His very character. And we are rich. We are rich. And the world is scrambling around trying to find something that will satisfy. And we have a Christ who never disappoints. And we have a Christ who lavishes upon us all of His riches and makes no distinction, no discrimination. There's level ground at the foot of the cross. You can trust a Lord like that. The third thing is that He never promotes doubt. Christ does not promote any lack of assurance of salvation. John wrote in his first epistle so that believers would know that they have eternal life. God did not want any doubt at all. So to dispel all doubts concerning salvation, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel had a grasp of salvation that was ahead of his time. He tells us in this verse that salvation is promised. And secondly, he tells us that it is a be saved salvation, not a save yourself salvation. It's not he who does his righteousness and keeps the law and does good works that will be saved, but rather the one who calls upon the name of the Lord. Grace is evident even in the Old Testament. It is the Lord Yahweh who does it. He is the one that does the saving. And He does it for those who call on the name of the Lord. And finally, He does it for whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul uses this text in the second chapter of Joel and preached it in a New Testament setting. And in the text, if you want to write it in the margin of your Bible, he doesn't begin with "for whosoever," but rather with "for everyone whosoever." He adds a word there for emphasis upon the individual. For everyone whosoever. A double emphasis on the individual. Everyone whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the word "call" is a legal term which means to appeal. A person is condemned under a law that he could not keep. We've already learned that. God would be just in condemning him. We already learned that. He makes an appeal to God. and God promises salvation to the one who appeals. Who appeals only to the merits of Jesus Christ, not upon the merits of his own good works. This term call was used universally in the Old Testament concerning the individual worship. When Abraham built an altar, it says he called upon the name of the Lord. That's what the King James says. That's what most translations say. That's the popular term. That term is used all the way through the Old Testament scripture. They called upon the name of the Lord. Called upon the name of the Lord. Called upon the name of the Lord. The Hebrew word is kara. Kara, Q-A-R-A, is the way we could transliterate it. Kara is a word which means to proclaim out loud. It certainly means that the prayer, that is, the calling, is directed to God. But I want you to understand, it's never done privately. To call upon the name of the Lord would be better translated to make proclamation in the name of the Lord. Abraham would build an altar out in the open. He didn't build it somewhere in a little tiny place where nobody could see him and then say, "Lord, I'm calling on your name." He built an altar and they called upon the name of the Lord. It was a public thing. When Abraham left Ur of Chaldees, God took him out of what was the best culture and put him in the worst culture. When I say the best culture, I mean the culture that would be the most tolerant toward his monotheism, belief in one God, was the Ur of the Chaldees. The other two cultures of that day were the Egyptian culture and the Babylonian or the Canaanite culture. The worst of the three was the Canaanite culture. God took him out of the best culture and put him into the worst culture. Do you know why? Because God's purpose has always been a missionary purpose. Always. He wants people to hear. So when Abraham gets to the land of Canaan, he builds an altar, and then he says, "God, I'm calling on your name." He didn't say, "God, I'm calling on your name." He made proclamation out loud. Kara, it means to proclaim. It means to make known. You know another interesting thing, an interesting phenomenon. In the 10,000 words of the Hebrew language, there is not one single word that speaks of praise or thanks privately. Didn't mean that a person couldn't privately thank God. But what I'm saying is there was no way in the Hebrew to even express it. The thought was absurd. You don't praise God quietly. You praise Him out loud. One of the things that bothers me about this building, you know, no windows. We walk into this cave and we can sit here and nobody hears us. Isn't that great? No! Knock holes in the wall or do something. We got to let it out. We ought to, when we sing, the neighborhood ought to hear it. We ought to be arrested for disturbing the peace. You don't praise God quietly. You praise Him with a loud voice. That's what the psalm says. You praise Him loud. You make it known to all the peoples. How can you make it known to all the peoples? Well, fortunately, we've got radio and television and things like that today. We ought to broadcast this message to the ends of the earth. We should be loud about it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Amen? Amen. Oh, come on. Amen? Amen? All right. See, you're catching on. Now, that's the way to praise God. But you see what I'm saying? You make proclamation. And a part of the salvation experience is you proclaim His name. How do you come to Christ? By faith. But anybody who has an ounce of faith in them is going to be loud about it. And he's going to tell people. And he's going to shout aloud the name of the Lord. And he's going to let the world know you can't keep quiet about something like this. And somehow or another, we've given this lousy impression that Christianity can be kind of a private thing. I got news for you. It's not allowed. It can't happen. Jeremiah said, "I have this word. It's like a fire burning in my bones, and I cannot keep silent." And that's what God does to you, my friend, if you really got the real disease. Problem is that there is so much phony Christianity today that we hardly can tell the difference anymore. And we kind of got the notion that somehow or another we can just squeak by. I'm telling you something. Jesus Christ wants to invade your life, and He wants to loosen your tongue, and He wants to cut you loose. I'll tell you, the great songwriter had the word, had the idea, when he said, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." But my friend, we don't even use the one we have. And you go through the Psalms sometime and see every time praise is invoked, it is to be loud. It is to be to the Lord, to be sure. And He doesn't have any trouble with His hearing. Why does He want us to cry loud to the Lord? Because He wants the world to hear. We go everywhere in this world and people are talking about what is real to them except Christians. And somehow or another, if you raise your voice and say, "I praise the God who lives," we're a religious fanatic. We're not allowed to do that. Why can they say that about their new automobile? Why can they say that about the things that are real to them, their new house or some piece of land they bought or some big sale they made or something else? Why can they talk about that and talk about it loudly, and in the restaurant you hear them? And they're very loudly saying, "Man, this was the greatest day of my life. This was wonderful. I made a big sale." What? Everybody looks, "Who's this guy? Man, he's sure happy. Wow." And two Christians are sitting over there saying, "Isn't the Lord wonderful? I want to tell you this, but I don't want anybody else to hear. I accepted Christ. He's made a marvelous difference in my life." What's the matter with us? You know, beloved, He said, "Whosoever will proclaim the name of the Lord shall be saved." The result of faith is proclamation. You cannot keep quiet about it if it's real. You can't. You want to know if it's real? Can you talk about it? If you can't talk about it, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. If you're afraid that someone might hear us when we're praising the Lord, there's something wrong. God wants us to lay hold of the truth that of all people in the world, we are the ones who should live without doubt. We don't have to wonder. We know where we're going. We know. We are confident. Man, when you are confident, you are bold. And the boldness of Peter and John was so great on the day of Pentecost. They said, "It's impossible. These ignorant and unlearned men who don't even know the P's and Q's of their theology, they don't know how to dot their I's and cross their T's. These men couldn't possibly be preaching like this. It can't happen." They were denying reality. When they saw their boldness and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they took knowledge of them what? That they had been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? You got to talk about it. There's no doubt. No disappointment. No discrimination. No doubt. Is He real to you? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. God, just loose our tongues. We've got something to sing about. We've got something to shout about. You took our feet out of the miry clay. You put them on solid rock. You established our goings, and you put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall hear it and fear and trust in the Lord. Cry out and shout, ye people of God. Cry out and shout. God, help us. Help us to proclaim Him to the ends of the earth. Let him touch your life today, beloved friend. Next week in our message, we're going to see that there are people who can't believe because they haven't heard. Think of it. We've been silent and they haven't heard. How can they call upon him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a proclaimer? How beautiful are the feet of those who publish good tidings. Want to have beautiful feet? We'll talk about that next week. But it begins with you having your loosened tongue employed in telling others the reality of Jesus Christ. Proclaim him. Proclaim him. Jesus, Jesus, Lord to me, Master, Savior, Prince of Peace. Sing it, will you? Jesus, Jesus, Lord to me, Master, Savior, Prince of Peace, Ruler of my heart. Today, Jesus, Lord, to me. Stand, will you please? We'll have counselors down here at the front. I don't know what your need may be today. I hope that something we said touched that heartstring in your life and at least aroused a question or perhaps met a need. But if you need help today, our counselors are here to help. They've been trained and are prepared to talk to you about whatever your problem may be. I know that an audience this size, that there are people who have come here lonely, without a friend, heartache, discouragement, fear. You'd like some answers. We've tried to help you some. What we can do publicly is minimal compared to what we might do one-on-one. If you'd give us that chance, the counselors are here. You slip forward and talk to them. They'd be glad to talk to you. Well, let's dismiss. Father, as we go our several ways, we go rich because we have your peace, rich because we have your joy, rich because we have your presence with us, rich because you've promised to supply all our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We go as a bunch of rich men who want to emulate their master by being as generous as he is. Help us to lavish our riches upon others in need. Help us to be willing to tell others the good news. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.